Let me just start by asking you some questions before I come to the text. And the questions are this. They're rhetorical, so I'm going to answer them. But the question is this. Do you believe that Christianity is actually true? Do you really believe that Christianity is actually true? That's right. I'm sure many of you on this house party, if not all of you, have grown up in these things, and if I was to ask you that question, do you believe the Bible's true? Do you believe what Dan was talking about this morning is true? I'm sure that many of you, all of you, would say, oh yes. In theory, we all believe these things are true. But do you actually believe, tonight, that there is a heaven? There's a hell? Do you believe that 2,000 years ago, a Galilean carpenter really died on a cross for you? Do you really believe there's a judgment? Do you really believe that tonight, as we are in the Cotswolds, there are people that we know and love and they live on? Do you really believe these things are true? When we had Jack and Liz, you know, we always believed these things. Liz would take Jack to school in primary school. She got to know the mums. They started having sleepovers, the boys that was. And we thought about what we were teaching Jack, about heaven and hell and that they were sinners. And we thought, do we really believe these things are true? Do you believe they're true? Ask yourself that question tonight. Do you really believe these things are true? Maybe tonight you're here and you've come away and you've come with your family or you've come with your parents or you've just come along to find out what it's like. And you think that this is kind of not the real world. So do you believe tonight what we're doing is nice, but we're on holiday and we do it on the weekend, but it hasn't really got much to say about the real world. Work and the pressures of life. So what we're doing tonight is all very nice. It's nice to get away, but do you think this is real? Has it got anything to say to the real world? Maybe you ask yourself this question. Do you wonder what it's all about? Maybe there's something here tonight and you say to yourself, actually, I do believe these things are true. But my problem is I'm not sure I can be forgiven. I'm not sure there is mercy reserved for me. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're sitting there tonight thinking, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I've come on a house party. Gerard has told me he's the underbelly of the church. I wanted to find out what that meant. I've come along, but maybe you're sat there tonight thinking, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Well, with all those questions in mind, is it really true? Is it relevant? What's it all about? Can I be forgiven? Why am I here? With all those questions in mind, let me turn your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because they were all questions and issues that these people were facing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you some of the context. The readers of 2 Peter chapter 3 were the same people that he wrote 1 Peter to. And so you haven't got to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that these people, they were people who lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were real places at the end of the first century where real people lived. Today we'd say London, Cardiff, Rainsbury, Welling Garden City, Bristol, Birmingham. They're writing to real people in real places at a real time in history. They were Christians, early Christians. And the problem was this, they were false teachers. And these false teachers were harassing and troubling these Christians. And these false teachers, they thought they knew best. And they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They twisted the Bible. And in particular, they mocked the second coming. And in 2 Peter, Peter writes a lot about these people. And actually, he says more about the morality of these people, the way these people lived, than what they believed. So throughout the letter, you can read it this week or when you go home, you'll find out that Peter says far more about these false teachers' lives than he does about their teaching. Why? Well, because the reason why these men and women, these false teachers, believed what they did was because the way they wanted to live. And today, there are false teachers, aren't there? People believe lots of things, but I would say that they don't behave the way they behave because they think the way they think. They think the way they think because they want to behave the way they behave. That was these false teachers. Why do people today have got their views on origins and gender and sex? Why do they believe these things? Well, because they want to live the way they want to live. Let me quote to you Voltaire. He says, "The human brain is a complex organ with the wonderful power enabling man to find reasons for continuing to believe whatever it is that he wants to believe." Today, here we are, a group of Christians scattered about Great Britain, infiltrated, I would say, by false teachers. Comes to us in social media, comes to us through TVs, through universities, through schools, troubling us, bombarding us, making us question these things. Is it really true? Are we really right? Well, with all that in mind, Peter writes to these Christians. And maybe many of you know who Peter is, but let me just in case you don't know who Peter is. Peter was a man, a fisherman, who lived in the first century. And I think he was a man's man. I think he was a man who was used to being up all night in dangerous conditions. I imagine him being a rugged, tough man's man. Wasn't really one who would go along with every kind of fables and ideas. He wanted to see it and believe it. He acted before he thought. That's Peter. But one day he's out fishing. And he's been up all night, and he's caught absolutely nothing. And yet this carpenter from Galilee comes in the morning and says to Peter, "Cast your net the other side." Now, Peter's a trained fisherman. He knows that the best time to catch fish is in the night, and I'm pretty sure that he would think, "I know far more about fishing than some carpenter." And yet he does it. He catches a huge catch of fish. And Peter, this man's man, falls on his face. He says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And yet he follows Jesus Christ. He witnesses all his parables. He sees his miracles. He watches him rise a dead girl, a daughter of a man called Jairus. He sees him rise from the dead. He goes onto a mountain and he watches this Galilean carpenter being transfigured before him. He's at the Last Supper. He goes to Gethsemane. He sees Jesus Christ. He watches him closely for 3 years. Jesus Christ says to him, "Who do you think I am?" He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And yet this man, this hard, tough man, a young girl says to him, you know Jesus Christ, yeah? And this big, tough fisherman, he says, "I've never met the man." Denies all knowledge. He even swears. He says, "I don't know him." And Peter weeps bitterly. But this Galilean carpenter, he rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, he says to a lady called Mary, "Listen, tell my disciples I've risen from the dead, and make sure you tell Peter." Because even though Peter had dropped the ball, even though he'd messed up, there was forgiveness for Peter. And maybe one of the best scenes in the whole Bible, I would say, is in John chapter 21, where Peter walks on the beach with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? Peter, are you sure you love me?" And Peter says, "You know all things. You know I love you." And then he says this, which is what I'm coming to now. "Then feed my sheep." And in this letter, Peter is feeding God's sheep. This letter is really, if you like, Pete hinted at it, it's like Peter's last will and testament. He's about to die. We think he wrote this letter from Rome, we're not sure, about to be executed. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. So here's this man, Peter, this man's man, writing to a group of Christians because he's been commissioned. And he's writing to them and he wants them to know certain things. In the book of Peter, the word knowledge comes 16 times. Peter is a dying man wanting to get across an important message to these people. I want you to know. I want you to know. You must know. You have to know. But Peter's an apostle, which means he doesn't just talk to these first century Christians. He talks as much to us tonight. And he wants us to know certain things. And he says to us tonight, listen, I know what people are saying on social media. I know what people are tweeting about. I know what the newspapers are saying. I know what the news is saying. I know what people have been taught in universities. I know what people have been taught in schools. I know what your family are saying. I know what your neighbors are saying. But you need to know these things. It's vital you know these things. Because they're true. And he says, dear friends. Peter doesn't come to us tonight to give us a row. He says, friends. I wanted to know these things. Now, what was the main thing that was troubling these people? The main thing was this. These false teachers were scoffing the second coming. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These false teachers, their main thing was this. You Christians, Jesus Christ is not coming back. So relax. Live as you want. Do as you please. If he was really coming back, where is he? So, don't worry. God is absent from earth's affairs. In verse 4, we just read to me, he says, listen, he hasn't got involved since the creation, so don't worry about him. He's not coming back. God is dead. Maybe you are here tonight and you think the same thing. And maybe you're not a Christian and you think, where is God? Where was God on Westminster Bridge? Where was God on London Bridge? Where was God in Manchester Arena? Where was God in Paris? Where is God to sort out Brexit? Where is God in America? Where is God in Russia? Where is God? Maybe you're a Christian tonight. You think, where's God? Where is he? He seems so far away. Maybe all this is a figment of my imagination. Well, the problem is this. People who think that, they deliberately overlook certain facts. Verse 5 says this, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. Tonight, let me talk to you specifically if you're not a Christian, you're a skeptic, you're someone who scoffs. Maybe you don't scoff in a kind of unkind way, but you do it in a kind of sneering, indifferent way. Maybe you come on a holiday like this and you think, well, actually, I feel a bit sorry for them. Let me ask this question. If you don't believe in God, if you don't think he's coming back, what are we doing here tonight? Where did all this come from? If there's no God, how are you and I alive? How do you make sense of this beautiful scenery? How did it all start? If it's not going to end, but you have to say, it must have started. So how did it start? According to Isaac Newton, arguably the greatest scientist of all time, he says, this most beautiful system, the universe, could only proceed from the dominion of an intellectual and powerful being. Now, listen, I'm not a scientist, all right? I've actually got pieces of paper in my house which prove that I am not a scientist, okay? I'm not a scientist. So if you want to argue about science after, please don't do that because I would be embarrassed and I'm very sensitive, okay? So speak to Gerard. Gerard is an awesome scientist, okay? But I know this, that if the Big Bang is true, if evolution is true, then that chair that Peter sat on is has more purpose in life than Pete. Now, don't answer that, or don't think about that for a minute, all right? But the point is this, that chair was made for a reason. You and us, me and you and me, we're just accidents. We got no rhyme or reason, we're just here. I said this before, if I wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and me and Liz have got this big room with six beds, if I could just about see Liz, and I said to Liz, Liz, you are, from over here, you are the most beautiful piece of slime I have ever seen. If I said to Pete now, sorry Pete, I'm picking on you, you should never sit there, right? If I said to Pete now, Pete's a slimy man, isn't he? Isn't Pete a slimy man? That's hugely offensive. But if you don't believe there's a creator, then that's all we are. It's slime on a blue planet. But you know and I know that's not true. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So these scoffers who say, listen, he's not coming back. Don't worry about God. He doesn't exist. You know he does, really. He made you. John Blanchard said this, if the brain is nothing more than an accident of biological evolution, why should we trust its ability to tell us so? How can chance accumulations of atoms and molecules decide that that is what they are? These scoffers, their problem is this, they ignore creation. They also, in verse 6, ignore something else that took place. Look at verse 6, it says, and that by means of these, the world then existed, was deluged with water and perished. Again, I'm not a scientist, but apparently, and you'd have to check this out with someone else who is a scientist, apparently when you look at the world and the history of the world, there must have at some time been a kind of universal flood. Well, the Bible talks about that flood. It said in the days of Noah, men and women were evil and sinful, and God was patient with them, but in the end, he sent a flood and destroyed the whole world. And if you read those accounts in Genesis chapter 6 and onwards, you will see that just before this flood came, people were confident and they carried on with life as normal. Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 said that they were eating and drinking and getting married. It was just business as normal. If it was around during that time, they'd have been watching Tottenham beat Fulham and Arsenal lose to Chelsea. They would have been watching Coronation Street and EastEnders. They would have been watching Love Island and on Facebook and Twitter. They'd have been going to work. They'd have been on house parties. Just business as normal. And then the flood came. And Peter's saying to these people, listen, don't fool yourself into thinking that God's not coming back. Remember the flood. Remember those days when God judged the whole world. And he says in verse 7, and he's going to intervene again. Not with a flood, not with water, but with fire. Can I say to you tonight quite solemnly, as verse 10 of chapter 3 says, the day of the Lord one day will come. It will. Like a thief in the night. Now we're all away from our homes. If we knew that tonight a thief was going to break into your house, you wouldn't be relaxed here tonight. A thief comes unexpectedly. The second coming will come like a thief in the night. Maybe your death will come like a thief in the night. And so Peter's saying, listen, remember the flood. Remember the way the people were before the flood. And like he came then, he's going to come again. There is a second coming. There'll be a thunder of the divine voice. Elsewhere in the Bible it says a trumpet blast will herald everyone to judgment. Angels, Jesus Christ will come back with all his angels in glory. Every eye will see him. The heavens will disappear. They'll be like the crackling sound of fire, destroying all the universe. And there'll be all of us and God. And the NIV is a better translation, I think, than the ESV in this verse, but it says, earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Can I say to you, particularly tonight, if you're not a Christian, there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. and judge the world. There's a day coming when every one of us in this room, unless he comes before that, we will die. And the minute you shut your eyes in death, you will open them before God. And he'll judge you. Everyone will be there. People who believe in him, people who don't believe in him. Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, Hindus, the famous, the good, the great, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, there'll be a great separating. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? The Bible says, on that day, people will run to the hills. They'll want the mountains to cover them. See, these mockers, many of them have stood before that throne already. It's a frightening thought. I don't know if you know this, many years ago in London, the Guardian newspaper, and other kind of leading atheists were involved. I think Richard Dawkins was involved. They set up a campaign on all the buses in London. And there was a big sign on the sign of the buses in London. It said this: there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself. Now, I think that's interesting because you are the kind of die-in-the-wool, hard-line atheists, and they have to say there's probably no God. Probably. There's probably no God. So stop worrying. Enjoy yourself. Now imagine tonight, and I hope this isn't the case, but imagine tonight, you found out after the service that this would be our last night on planet Earth. That you're going to go to bed tonight and you're going to die in your sleep. And you went to see Gerard, and Gerard says to you, "No, listen, there's probably no God. So don't worry. Don't worry. Go to sleep. Go fast asleep. There's probably no God." You wouldn't sleep, would you? And would you take the risk of going into the death knowing that there probably was no God? These people, they're telling people to relax. Live how you want. Do what you want. Say what you want. Marry who you want. Do whatever you want. Because he's not coming back. But you and I both know deep down he is coming back. There is a judgment. There is eternity. There is a hell. And the good news, as verse 13 says, there's also a heaven. The Westminster Confession says, after death, the souls of the righteous are received into the highest heaven where they behold the face of God. The great news of the Bible is this. Peter is talking to these new Christians. He's saying to them, listen, I know you're being harassed on every side. I know that you're doubting things. I know that you were listening to things and thinking, is it really true? I'm telling you it is true. Think about creation. Remember the flood. He's definitely coming back. And when he comes back, there'll be a great separating. There's a hell. But the good news is he's coming back to take you to heaven. That's the good news. The Bible says in there, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I believe tonight there are people who've died from our church. And where are they? They're in heaven. In the intermediate state. The spirits of just men and women made perfect. Wayne Grudem says, heaven is even now a place. The one whose location is not known and whose existence is now unable to be perceived by our natural senses, but heaven is a real place. No sin, no sorrow, no pain, no night, no death. One day we'll have new bodies, but above all we will see the face of Jesus Christ. Job says, isn't he, in my flesh I shall see God. There's a hymn writer says this, isn't it? I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Do you remember King David? He lost his young child. He's devastated. But he says, isn't he, You can never come to me. But one day, I will come to you. Don't know if you've ever seen the film, The Truman Show. It chronicles the life of a man who initially is unaware that he's living in a constructed reality television show, broadcast around the clock to billions of people all over the globe. Truman becomes suspicious of his perceived reality and embarks on a quest to discover the truth about his life. He sets about escaping from this world, punches through the wall that was fake, was a fake sky, breaks down in tears, and an awestruck Truman discovers a flight of stairs and a door-marked exit. This is what he says. So he thinks he's been in a reality TV show all his life. He suddenly realizes it's not the real world. He sees a door-marked exit. He breaks through it, and he says this to the watching crowd. In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. Then he bows to his audience and steps through the door and into the real world. One day you and I will come across a door-marked exit. And we leave this world and go into the real world. See, 2 Peter is saying to these early Christians, listen, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Keep believing. Keep trusting. These things are real. Remember creation. Remember the flood. Know he's coming back again. Know there's a hell and know there's a heaven. The question is this, and this is the main part of my sermon really, as we come to an end. The question is this, and it still hangs in the air. So why doesn't he come back? That's the question, isn't it? So 2 Peter is saying to them, listen, stop being deceived by these people who are saying he's not coming back. He's definitely coming back. There's definitely a judgment. Jesus Christ is definitely returning. So the question is, where is he? And why hasn't he come back? Well, verse 8 says, well, because God doesn't reckon time like we do. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We think in time and space. God is out of time and out of space. What seems like an agonizingly long time to us is a whisker to him. And so in one sense, he's saying, listen, don't worry about time. God is the perfect timekeeper. Don't trouble yourself about that. You just believe. But I think the main reason he's not coming back is this. Verse 9. He's not slow concerning his promise. The reason why Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet is because he doesn't want you to perish. If you haven't listened to anything else I've said, start listening now. Jesus Christ is coming back. You will definitely stand before him at the judgment. The reason why he hasn't come back, or you haven't stood before him, is because he doesn't want you to perish. Before the flood, God didn't act for 120 years. Noah preached and preached and preached. Before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he waited. Instead of delay, what is happening today is mercy. I'm preaching to you tonight, but imagine if God preached you tonight. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God preaches to Moses. That's what it says. Imagine now I said to you, listen, God's going to come in tonight. He's going to preach to you. What do you think God wants you to know? Well, this is what he preached to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed and preached, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Why hasn't God come back? Why hasn't he judged you yet? Why hasn't he hurled you into eternity yet? Because as 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, he desires that all people are saved. Ezekiel 18 verse 32, he has no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. I'm sure there's people here tonight now thinking, hang on a minute, have we got an Arminian in the pulpit? This verse isn't teaching universalism. It's not teaching that everyone will be saved. It's not teaching that nobody's ever going to perish. The Bible clearly teaches in John, in Acts, in Romans, in Ephesians, and give you these texts later on, only some will be saved. Only some will not perish. This verse isn't teaching that. Neither is it teaching that going against the teaching of election. I can stand before you tonight and say with every fibre of my being, I believe in a God who elects. That before the creation of the world, God chose for salvation a great number of fallen sinners and sent Christ Jesus to save them. I believe that. I believe God controls every atom of his universe. I believe that he chose a group of people to be saved. I believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe in particular redemption. He came for a particular people. That's encouraging, isn't it, tonight? Why are you here? Not randomly, is it? If you're a Christian tonight, why are you here? It's because before the foundation of the earth, God set his love upon you. I'm sure I've told this before many years ago, when Jack was much smaller, he was obsessed with Star Wars and Lego. And you put those two together, they become very expensive. I don't know if you know that. And he really wanted to buy something called, it was so famous, I can't remember what it's called now, the Death Star. It was called the Death Star. Great name, Death Star. And I remember this bit. It was £260. And for about a year and a half, he saved his pocket money. Whenever people would give him money, he would save it until we could go to Cardiff, and there in the shop was the Death Star. And this little boy and this little man, we went into the shop, and he had his £260, and he didn't care about anything else in the shop. He didn't think, now what am I going to spend my money on? He went for the Death Star. I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came for a people. You were not here tonight because you thought, I'll have these lot, and then he came specifically. He had your names, Gerard Hemmings, Paul Fanning. He had his names, and God the Father said, these are the ones I wanted to save. Particular redemption. But election doesn't stop me believing and clinging on with everything I have to a verse like this. Now you might say this, how do you reconcile all these things? Well, because God is an infinite and complex being. And the trouble with me reconciling all these things is in my tiny little mind. I can't swallow up these things, can I, in some philosophical system and pretend to know all God's ways. I can't confuse predestination and fatalism. I just have to live with the tension and the mystery. Election and predestination are things that are beyond my comprehension. I believe in a God who came to save a particular people. But I also believe in a God who says, it is my will that none should perish. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands over Jerusalem, doesn't he? And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you? Like a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. See, it wasn't a cold, calculating Savior who thought, well, these are not the elect, and so me coming is simply not part of the redemptive plan. No, no. This was a Savior in the Greek who says he sobbed over Jerusalem. Sobbed. If you end up in hell tonight, my Savior will sob. Sob. Because it's not his will that you should perish. See, Job says, isn't he, when all these people thought they had all the answers to all these things and all their theology sewn up, he said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever entered the storehouse of the snow? Can you send forth lightning? Well, don't pull me down to your mind. I'm God. So I could tonight spend the rest of this time talking to you about the different parts of God's will. I could talk to you tonight about God's decrees. I could talk to you about the difference between God's decrees, God's directions, God's desires. I could tell you all these things, or try to, that he desires certain things, he decrees certain things, he directs certain things, do all those things. But can I tell you what this verse means? He doesn't want you to perish. That's what it means. He doesn't want you to perish. Have you heard that? There's a judgment day coming. You will definitely one day leave this world and you will definitely stand before God. And there's definitely a heaven and there's definitely a hell. And you will definitely spend eternity in one of those two places. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And he stands before you tonight. Why are you here? Because he wants you to know, I don't want you to perish. So what's the conclusion? If you're a Christian here tonight, shouldn't this spur you on to evangelize? See, verse 12 says, isn't it, we can speed up his coming. I can't get my head around that. But Christians can speed up his coming. So go out when you go home and publicize the sinner's friend. You see, I'm sure I've told this before, and a missionary came to Heath Church from, and his parents moved to Indonesia. And in Indonesia, they'd never seen a white man before, and they'd never heard the gospel before, and at first they wanted to kill and eat him. He kept on preaching to them. They were saved. The chief of the tribe says to this missionary, gets him back to his hut and says to him, when did Jesus die? A week ago? 2 weeks ago? A month ago? A year ago? The missionary said, no, he died 2,000 years ago. And the chief said, well, why is it taking you so long to come and tell us? Christians, speed up his coming. But maybe you're there tonight and you say to yourself, well, I still don't believe it's true. You've listened to the sermon and you're still scoffing. Or maybe you're sat there and you think, well, actually, I do think it's true, but I think I've got time. You'll come like a thief in the night. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice tonight, don't harden your heart, but come to him. But my main concern tonight is for those of you who think you can't be saved. And you think to yourself, I'm too bad. What can I tell you tonight? However great a sinner you are, he is an even greater savior. How do I know he doesn't want you to perish? Well, because 2,000 years ago, he hung on a cross and died for you. And if you could have been in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you would have heard things. You would have heard nails being driven into his hands, a crown of thorns squeezed on his head. You would have heard people swear at him and mock him and laugh at him. You would have seen people blindfold him and punch him repeatedly in the face. You would have seen a body in the end that was so beaten and battered that it didn't even look like a human being, looked like a lump of flesh or like an animal. You would have heard a scream go out into the dark, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would have smelt the sweat of a Galilean carpenter as he goes through excruciating pain. And the question is why? Well, because there's people on an APC house party in August 2019 that Galilean carpenter who is God, he didn't want you to perish. See, the hymn writer says, and was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. Oh, wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Yeah. Listen, you're probably way more of a sinner than you think you are. You've got filthy minds. You've got dirty hearts. You gossip, you lie. We're all getting on well today, to me. All the best on Thursday. Because the more we get to know each other, the more tired we get, the more irritable and crotchety we get. You're a sinner. When you think you're a sinner, you're absolutely right. The problem you've got is you don't realize how big a sinner you are. But your even bigger problem is you don't realize what a huge, colossal savior he is. And no one who's ever come to him has ever been turned away. And can you honestly, and maybe people think they're being humble, saying, oh, I'm too bad to be saved. I think it's arrogance. I do. To look at a beaten, bloody, battered savior who hung on that cross and said, it is finished. And you say, it's not enough for me. See, there's a barber in Australia, wasn't there? A man would go to him to have his haircut, and he was an atheist. The barber's an atheist. This man was a Christian. He'd sit in a chair, and he'd just make fun of the barber. He'd get boys in the shop, and they'd banter, and he'd say, oh, what, this idiot, he thinks he's, believes in God, and what an idiot. He mocked him. 40, 50 years, would have his haircut. Every time he went there, would just make fun of him and laugh at him. And then one day, the barber's taken ill. The Christian was the one who'd had his haircut, mocked the barber every time he went in the shop and make fun of him with all the other boys. And one day this man was, the barber's taken ill. And the man went to get his haircut. There was a different man cutting his hair. And he said, where's he gone? And he said, well, he's been ill. He's been ill. And so he leaves the shop and he sees the barber in a car just outside the shop in his car, and he's crying his eyes out. So the man goes over and says, listen, I missed you today, cutting my hair. He said, I've been really ill. He said, why are you crying? He said, well, he said, I was ill, dying of cancer. I was on the bed. I was in and out of consciousness. I could hear people talking. I thought this is it. And I cried out to God. And he heard me. He said, for 50 years, I kicked him in his face. But the minute I called to him, he came to me. And he can come to you tonight. You see, if Jesus Christ was in this pulpit tonight, and he said to you, I don't want you to perish, would you believe it? It's my great privilege tonight to stand on behalf of the King, say, don't perish. See, I love preaching. I love preaching. Do you know why? Because you can say to the woman in the third row who's had an abortion, or there's forgiveness for you. You can say to the man who's had multiple affairs, there's mercy for you. You can say to the person who's lived a whole life of hypocrisy and lies, come to Jesus Christ and you won't perish. You can say to the homosexual, you can say to the murderer, you can say to the drunk, you can say to whoever, come to Jesus Christ. I can't accept you. I'd find it hard to forgive you, but my Savior will take you. You don't have to perish. Just come. And be able to sing with the hymn we're going to sing at the end. It is well. It is well, my soul. I urge you tonight, if you're not a Christian, at the end of this service, before you go to bed tonight, this week, talk to people to find out how you can put your trust in the one who doesn't want you to perish.